I'll remember to turn on my microphone this time. Once again, I'm extremely grateful for this opportunity to be here before you and to take time to study God's word with you. It's so important that we have times like this to strengthen one another and to strengthen our knowledge of the word as we have opportunity, and I'm grateful to do so. Exceedingly thankful for our sister who was baptized. What wonderful news, and I would encourage you to keep with the Lord and follow him, and he will be true to you all of your days. He will give you eternal life, and that's why we're all here. That's why we continue to come together and to encourage one another so that we may obtain eternal life. That's also what I've been talking about this week, talking about the idea of abundant life. And really, that abundant life, yes, we're looking forward to eternal life, and that's the ultimate goal. But even while we're down here on earth, on this flawed world full of sin and evil, we find that we can still have an abundant life even here on earth. When we are serving the Lord. And that's what we've talked about. We talked about on Sunday morning that God is the only source of abundant life, and that he made the only way to abundant life through Christ Jesus. And then on Sunday evening, we talked about how we come to Jesus by faith. That is, trust that he's true to his promises and acting upon that trust. Last night, we talked about the idea that the believers are added to the Lord's church, and we accomplish his will by working together, and we studied what the church is and what it does, but we didn't really talk about how we know what the Lord's will is for us. Now, the principles that we've been using in our study all along have been there, but we really haven't laid out those principles of how do we know what the Lord's will for us is. How do we go about determining what we should do and what we should not do? That leads us to the topic of authority, sometimes called Bible authority, and how it's established for the church, how it's established for individuals. And there's much disagreement, even among members of the church sometimes, on how to establish authority for the church and how far the scope of authority goes and how we make its decisions affecting the church. But before we talk about perhaps how they disagree, there are a few premises on authority on which I think most everyone who believes in the Bible can agree on. And these premises are that the church belongs to the Lord, and that his authority is that to which we appeal, and that the Lord has revealed his will for his church through the Bible, more specifically, the New Testament, through Jesus and his apostles, and that the Lord's will can be understood by anyone through study of his word. I think most people in general, even those who would call themselves Christians but belong to a denomination, I think they would even agree on those premises that we just talked about. But where disagreement can come into play is whether certain things that we read in the New Testament are the Lord's specific will for his church, or whether they're just incidental parts of the text and not meant to be binding upon everyone in the Lord's church. And what we're going to discuss is how we can determine what the will of the Lord is. And while we don't have time to cover everything there is to say about authority, I believe what we will cover will lay a foundation upon which to build in later studies that both we have and that other people will have in this congregation and elsewhere. So we ask ourselves, how does God communicate his will? There's a great passage over in Acts chapter 15 where we can learn quite a bit from how they handled things to see how the church should find how God communicates his will. Over in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, is talking about the church at Antioch, and they have a problem. Some men came down from Judea, and what were these men teaching in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1?
You have to be circumcised, to be saved.
Yes. They were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they're teaching about the law of Moses, and specifically the custom of circumcision, which was God commanded the children of Israel on the eighth day that they were, after a male child was born, that it, the male child was circumcised. If you became a Jew later in life, if you proselytized to Judaism, you also had to be circumcised in order to be part of Israel, so to speak. And so these Jews who are presumably Christians or claiming to be Christians are saying, well, it's great that Jesus died for your sins, but unless you are circumcised, then you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them in verse 2, and the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And so they go up to Jerusalem. Verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. They were reporting their ministry to the Gentiles. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, so we're talking about Christians, when that phrase, someone who had believed, most of the time, if not all the time, we're talking about Christians. And it says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So that's the question that we're dealing with in Acts chapter 15, the question that the church at the time was dealing with. Is it necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised if they're male, and for Gentiles to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, in order to be pleasing to God? That's what they come together. Verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to look into the matter. Now, when we talk about their method for finding a solution, let's start in verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So Peter appeals to his experience in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, and he brings a necessary conclusion from his experience. He recalls that he was sent to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, that is, people who were not Jews, who were not of the tribe of the nation of Israel. And while preaching to Cornelius's household, the Holy Spirit came upon those Gentiles just as it had the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And he recounts that God made no distinction between the apostles and these Gentiles.
That's right.
And Peter then necessarily concludes that if, while Peter was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, God made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, then the Gentiles and the Jews are saved in the same manner. And I find it really interesting how he puts it. He doesn't say, but we believe that they are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as we also are. He says, we believe that we, Jews, are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So he's saying, Gentiles are saved by grace. They don't need to keep the law of Moses. They don't need to be circumcised. And guess what, Jews? Neither do we need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses anymore. I believe that's the necessary conclusion that he comes to. I've called it a necessary inference. He inferred from the information that God had given him, that is the Holy Spirit falling upon the Gentiles, that he had approved of them for salvation, and that they did not need to keep the law. Then in verse 12, it says, all the people kept silent. Let me stop right there. You had a comment?
Oh, thank you. Very kind. Which is very fascinating to me. God showed mercy on all these people, saved the whole household. Isn't that just so beautiful?
Yes, he poured out the Holy Spirit upon them. Sure. And Peter says, you've seen the Holy Spirit fall upon these people.
That's right.
But can anyone say that they shouldn't be baptized? And Cornelius and his household, the people who he had invited to hear, they were baptized. And so that's a wonderful thing, the mercy of God coming upon these people. And that's exactly the kind of thing that Paul and Barnabas were preaching, that God had poured out great miracles among them and had been really touching the hearts of the Gentiles through the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. In verse 12, that's exactly what they are saying. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So they are appealing that while they're preaching to the Gentiles, God is performing miracles.
Oh, yeah.
And what they are saying there is God is approving of what they're doing. God is approving of their preaching, and they weren't preaching, by the way, that that Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses and had to be circumcised. And so they are pointing to an example, multiple examples, in fact, of God approving of their work. Finally, in verse 13, it says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, well, let me stop right there. This James is James, the brother of Jesus. There are multiple Jameses throughout Acts. James, the brother of John, was killed in Acts chapter 12. We would also know of James the Less, the other apostle. This is not that James. Through inference in other places, we understand that this is James, the brother of Jesus. And he says in verse 13, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agreed. Just as it is written, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. And he goes on to say what they should do concerning the Gentiles. But after Paul and Barnabas become silent, James speaks and he appeals to the scriptures itself. He quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and appeals to a direct statement from God concerning his will. God said that all the Gentiles or all the nations who are called by my name, the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. That's what God himself said, what was concerning his will. And so he concludes from this statement of God's will that the Gentiles are to be accepted by God as well. So, looking at all these three things together, they conclude that God has indeed accepted the Gentiles for salvation. They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to keep the law. They write them things that they should stay away from that were immoral and pagan in nature, but they say, What you Gentiles are doing is fine. Don't be turned aside by these Judaizing teachers. We have concluded through these methods that the will of the Lord is that you should not have to keep the law of Moses.
So,
yes.
James is really putting them into two categories. He's saying, you Jews, you have some issues you need to work on. You need to quit elevating Moses and elevate Christ. And Gentiles, you have some things you need to work on. And he lists four of them.
Yes.
So he's really not elevating the Jews above the Gentiles or the other way around. He's basically saying, you each have your issues, start working on them.
Yes. He does write. He does say in verse 21, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So he says, you need to not worry so much about defending Moses. Moses is preached in every synagogue, in every city. We need to be, as you said, elevating Christ in that regard. That's a good point. Anybody else?
But they, through this process, they can know that they're on solid ground. I think that's the point, is that, you know, whenever decisions come upon us that we have to make similarly, following this pattern, following this concept, is going to put us on solid ground too. But whenever we see ourselves trying to make a decision that's outside of this, we have to be careful. We should be able to make our decisions in the same
way. Yes. And that really brings me to my next point. We learn of three ways that God reveals his will to men. And they are, one, I'm getting ahead of myself there, but he reveals his will to men through direct statement, such as by prophecy or command. So you could say command or direct statement. God reveals his will through examples that he approves of, such as Paul and Barnabas in this specific context. And also, God reveals his will by us making necessary conclusions from what he has revealed in his word about truths that we already know. And we put labels on these commands, command, example, or we put labels on these things, rather. We put labels on these, and we call them command, example, and necessary inference. And there have been plenty who claim that this way of interpreting scripture is a Church of Christ creed or a Church of Christ hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is a big fancy word, meaning the way that you interpret things, specifically the way that you interpret books. It's a mode of interpretation. And they say that, you know, command, example, and necessary inference is a Church of Christ mode of interpretation. In actuality, these are really just the basics of communication.
That's it.
If I'm trying to get you to understand something that I want you to do, I have to tell you, I have to show you, or I have to have some way of implying it to you that that's what I want you to do. In the same way, God communicates with us on these same principles by telling us directly, showing us, or implying his will to us. If God has not done any of these things on a certain subject, then God has not communicated his will to us on that subject. And so I want to look at these three modes of communication on which we establish authority from God in everything that we do. We want to understand what is his will and what is not his will. And I have an example of this. Let's talk about the Lord's Supper for just a moment. We take of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Well, over in 1 Corinthians 11, we have a command or a direct statement that tells us to do so. In a sense, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul is talking to the Christians at Corinth. And he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, one objection that if I were to just take this verse and only this verse and say, we need to partake of the Lord's Supper, some might say, well, Paul is instructing the church at Corinth to do this. Well, there are other passages in Corinthians that say that what Paul wrote for one church to do, he instructed all the churches to do. We could appeal to that. But we also see other examples. So we do have this direct statement that commands the Christians in Corinth, and we would understand that that command also comes to us to observe the Lord's Supper. But we also see an example of it over in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, I look at verse 7. Luke says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So Luke says that on the first day of the week, that they, including Luke, were gathered together to break bread. Now, the term break bread does not always mean the Lord's Supper, but when you look at the whole of Scripture, most of the time it does mean the partaking of the Lord's Supper, and that's what they were doing here on the first day of the week. And Paul also begins preaching to them, and he prolongs his message until midnight. But we see an example of what early Christians did. And we learn an important thing about the Lord's Supper that really is only learned from this verse, that they partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, that is a Sunday. No other scripture directly says that they partook on the first day of the week. But let's bring in the other mode of interpretation, a necessary inference. Right now we know that Christians are to partake of the Lord's Supper, and they are to partake on the first day of the week, a Sunday. But how often? Is it one Sunday per year? Is it one Sunday every 10 years? Is it every first day of the week? What is it? Well, turn over to Exodus chapter 20, and you're thinking, that's not New Testament. Well, I have a point with this. Exodus chapter 20. And look at starting in verse 8. If somebody actually would read this, I'd be appreciative. Read verses 8 through 11, please, of Exodus chapter 20. Do I have any volunteers for that?
Sure, I'll read it. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
Okay, so we have a command by God to the children of Israel. And he says to remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. On that day you shall not work. Now, the Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week. We would call that Saturday. And so we have when, what to observe and when to observe, but it's not explicitly stated how often to observe. But based on what we know of the Old Testament, if you continue reading and you continue looking at various passages in the Old Testament, how often did they remember the Sabbath to keep it holy? Every week, every seventh day. Now, God didn't say that explicitly here, but it was implied that every single seventh day, every Sabbath day, every week, they were to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And so when we come over to the New Testament, we do have a similar command going on. We have a similar thing where we're told what to observe, the Lord's Supper. And we are shown by example that they observed on the first day of the week. And we start to get a picture, maybe we can infer that they observed on every first day of the week. We'll come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 helps us, I think, get some more context on this as well. And if someone would volunteer to read 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Sure.
Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, showing us as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come.
Okay, thank you. What translation are you reading that from?
New
King James. Okay, and that's perfectly fine. I just wanted to make a distinction between them. In my translation, in verse 2, it says, on the first day of every week. Now, why is that the case? Why does it say every week when his says only week? Well, it has to do with the translators looking into the Greek. And there is a special construction of Greek words that is happening here with the preposition kata. And kata, not to get too technical, but this when this preposition is used in a certain way, it has a distributive force. And so the translators who are translating the New American Standard rightfully translated the first day of every week. And I challenge you, if you're doubting that, look into it. As far as I know, there's no Greek scholar that will disagree with that. That it indeed does mean on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and say. Now, we're not talking about observing the Lord's Supper. However, he's taking up a collection. Paul has written multiple churches about this collection for the saints. And he's writing to Corinthians that he wants them to participate in this as he directed the churches of Galatia. And he says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save. Why would he tell them to put aside and save every first day of the week? I want you to put your thinking caps on. Why would he tell them to put aside and save on the first day of every week?
That's when they were gathering.
That's when they were already coming together. Absolutely. It was a convenient time because they were coming together, might I say, to partake of the Lord's Supper, since we see that they came together. The disciples in Troas were coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11 that they were coming together. That phrase is used, let me see here, back in verse 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And in the context, he's talking about how they're abusing the Lord's Supper and not partaking of it properly. But he says they were coming together for the Lord's Supper. Doesn't say how frequently. But then we come over to 1 Corinthians 16, and Paul is telling them to take up a collection on the first day of every week. Is it not logical to say, okay, then they were coming together on the first day of every week to partake of the Lord's Supper? Now, maybe you could say that's not a necessary conclusion. And if you were just looking at this one passage, maybe not. But then you bring in Exodus chapter 20 and you start looking at the preponderance of evidence and you say, hey, yeah, I do think that it is a necessary conclusion that we understand that the Christians are to come together on every first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper.
Fits together.
Yes, it does.
That's all.
Fits
God
together.
Wanted it, not man. God wanted it.
Right.
Put the blueprint together.
Absolutely. And so we determine what Christians in the church are supposed to do by using the same appeals to authority that we just examined. We can do this for any question that we may have and look to the scriptures on what it says. Now, we might not find all three of these in every case. There may only be a direct statement. that says you shall or you shall not do this. Well, that's all we need. We don't need all three, although having a preponderance of evidence does help. But these three ways of communicating are key. They help us to understand everything that we want to understand about God's will for us. Any comments or questions so far? One thing I like about this room is that there's no clock. So I have no idea how long I'm supposed to keep going. So let's talk about some other foundational principles on authority. Let's talk about the idea of generic or specific authority. And these, again, are labels that have been used by man, but I think they are helpful as long as we don't get too bogged down in the labels themselves. But turn over to Matthew chapter 28. We've used this passage before. There is a difference between generic authority and specific authority, and I will explain what I mean by that. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, when we look at these commands, and there are multiple commands kind of wrapped up into this section of scripture, these verses. Let's look at the command to go, for example. You look at the idea of going, and that is generic. He tells them to go and to make disciples of all nations, but he does not tell them specifically how to go or even necessarily where to go, so long as how and where they are going are within this realm of the command, they have liberty. Now, in this time, most of the time, they were walking to the different places that they were going. However, we know that Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Luke and some of the others, sometimes they traveled by ship. And we might infer that if they had cars and trains and planes, that they would have been authorized to use those as well, because Jesus did not specify how they were to go. He just told them to go. They needed to go and preach the gospel, whether they're walking or on a ship or maybe riding a beast of burden, a camel, or again, if they had cars, driving, if they had planes, flying, whatever the case might be. I mean, one time, Philip in Acts chapter 8 was, his method of going was being, I don't know, teleported by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, it was up to their discretion on how they were to go. However, there is a specific in that Jesus told them to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When they were making disciples of every nation, they were to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that specificity excludes all other authority for baptism. They could not baptize in the name of John the Baptist. They were not to use John's baptism. John had a baptism that was similar to Jesus. It was water baptism. It was for the remission of sins, but it was not under the authority of Jesus. And so they weren't to make disciples baptizing with the baptism of John. They were baptizing with Jesus' baptism. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that they weren't being baptized in the name of Paul or the name of Apollos or the name of Peter, because Jesus told them to be baptized in his name, under his authority. And so that baptism is more specific. He also specified what they were to teach. Jesus said to teach them to observe the things that he commanded them. And that excludes teaching them to observe the teaching of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or Caesar or anyone else other than Jesus. They were to teach his doctrine, his teaching, the things that he had commanded them. And so that is also more specific. You look at Galatians chapter 1, Paul talks about this concept. Galatians chapter 1, and if I could get a volunteer to read verse 8. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8.
But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, it means to be accursed.
Absolutely. So Paul says, if we or anybody else preaches to you something that isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they were to be accursed, because Jesus authorized, as he had all authority that was given to him on heaven and on earth, he said, go and teach, make disciples, teaching them to observe the things that I, Jesus, commanded you. That's what he said. And so we don't have the authority to preach any other gospel. And that's what Paul is saying there. And that really points us to another important truth about authority, and that is talking about the silence of the scriptures. Maybe you've heard it said by somebody, maybe somebody preaching, that the silence of the scriptures is restricted. And while I agree with that statement, we do need to clarify what we mean by that. After all, if silence were completely restrictive, then I could not drive a car, because scriptures are silent on that subject. They don't say whether I can or cannot drive a car. Nothing in scripture about that. I could not read any other book other than the Bible, because, again, as far as I can tell, scriptures are silent about that. I couldn't use a computer, because the scriptures are silent upon that, and hopefully you understand my point. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I believe that if scripture taught that all silence is restricted, then I would have to live without a car and a computer and reading other books and video games and whatever else scripture's in silence about. But that's not what scripture teaches about the silence of the Bible. So what does scripture teach? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And look at verse 4. He's talking about Jesus here, and he says, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And then turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Same book, 7th chapter, and look at verse 12. Now he's talking about the law of Moses. He's still talking about Jesus and how Jesus is better than the law of Moses. But in verse 12, he says, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So from these two passages, we see arguments that are made from the silence of scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author is arguing that Jesus is better than the angels. And the argument is made is that God says to Jesus, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But he says nothing like that to the angels. Therefore, since God said these things to Jesus, but was silent in regard to the angels, then Jesus is superior to angels. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, he talks about priesthood from the old law. And the Hebrew writer is arguing that in order for Jesus to be a priest, it had to be under a different system of law, not under the law of Moses, because Moses said nothing about a priest from the tribe of Judah. However, we know from the old law that God specified that priests would be from the tribe of Levi, from specific families even. And these are both questions of authority. God specifically said those things to Jesus as Messiah, that you are my son, today I have begotten you, and I will be a father to him. He shall be a son to me. Therefore, his silence concerning the angels was restrictive concerning their significance and their authority. And God specified in the old law that priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, under the old law, no priest could come from any other tribe than Levi, including Judah.
That's right.
Therefore, when God has been specific by command, example, or necessary inference, then his silence is indeed restricted. Let me give you an example of this. We have the command to sing over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 3. And look, and if I could get a volunteer to read verse 16.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
Okay. So we have this passage, and then over in Ephesians chapter 5, we have a similar passage. Ephesians chapter 5, if I could get someone to read, starting in verse 18, verses 18 through 20 of Ephesians 5.
Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dispensation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melodies in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father.
Okay, so both of these passages are talking about the idea of what we would call sometimes corporal worship, body worship, when Christians are assembled together. And the reason I say that is because in both passages it talks about speaking to one another. It talks about singing to one another. And so when we're talking about the idea of singing in the worship assembly, he does say to sing, and he specifies singing. And so when singing is specified, what is restricted is any other type of music, including those with other instruments.
Everything else, yeah.
And, you know, there's a lot of debate about that. Even among churches of Christ, there are many churches of Christ who are going to instrumental music because they look at these passages and say, well, just because they say singing there, that doesn't mean that we can't have a piano and sing. It doesn't mean we can't have a guitar and sing, because we're still singing. But God has specified singing in this case as the type of music we are to make, and we are to make melody with our hearts to the Lord. That is the instrument that we're using.
The vocal cords.
And so any other type of music is indeed restricted because God has specified his will on what type of music we are to use in our worship. Give you another example, one that we've already looked at, and that is the first day of the week, and that's not on the slide. That's okay. We'll come back to that. But another example is the first day of the week to break bread. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we read how the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, that is, to partake of the Lord's Supper. Well, in that example, we see specificity. We see that it was upon the first day of the week. And there is no other passage in the New Testament that tells us any other day that they came together to break bread. Therefore, since we see that specificity and the rest of the scriptures is silent, therefore, no other day is authorized to partake of the Lord's Supper. We should only do that on Sunday, on the first day of the week. Any comments or questions on that? That can be kind of a dizzying topic when you talk about the silence of the scriptures. But any comments or questions?
Later? Yeah, sometimes when I study with people, I like this term. It's Noah, generic, specific gopher wood or generic wood.
Yeah.
You've heard that before.
That's another example from the Old Testament, but it still works. God told Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood,
a specific type of wood.
And we ask ourselves, hypothetically, would God have been pleased if he made the ark with oak wood? No, God wouldn't have not. And we can point to the rest of the scriptures from that. God would not have been pleased. There was a certain type of fire that the priests were to offer. And Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, fire that was not authorized to the Lord. Well, God, you didn't say that we couldn't offer this fire. You just told us to offer this type of fire. Well, when God is specific and he says, you offer this type of fire, he doesn't need to go and list out every other type of fire that you could possibly burn and say, you shall not use this kind of fire, and you shall not use this kind of fire, and you shall not. No. With regard to the priesthood, when God said that the Levites were to be priests, he didn't need to say, and you can't have a priest from the tribe of Judah, and you can't have a priest from the tribe of Simeon. There's no need. That's not how we communicate. We shouldn't expect God to have to spell everything out. The book, the Bible, would be from this end of the room to the other if that were the case. And so we understand that principle. Any other comments or questions on that? Let's talk about expediencies for just a moment. We ask ourselves, if silence is restrictive, then why do Christians sometimes do or use certain things that have not been specified? Such as, we worship in a church building. We use songbooks. Where do we get the authority for these things? That brings in the idea of expediencies. Expediency, if I were to define it in my own words, is just something you help use to do something else. When we look at the example, let's come back to the command to sing. We are told to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Those are the kinds of things that we are to be singing. And so what we see are authorized aids or expediencies. You have songbooks. You sing in four-part harmony. This church, as many others, use PowerPoint slides. But where do we get the authority for that? Well, in using a songbook, they contain psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs.
That's right.
When we use four-part harmony, are we not still singing? We're just singing melodies and types of songs that were written in such a way to convey the message of the song. We don't just sing music for no reason. There's a reason that God told us to sing rather than to chant or even just talk to each other. Music itself is kind of a language. So when we use four-part harmony, we're still singing. It's allowed. Same thing with PowerPoint slides. Those PowerPoint slides contain the words and music to those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But then when we talk about unlawful additions, well, we talked about instrumentation.
Yeah.
When somebody is playing a guitar, that is a different kind of music than singing. It's unlawful. It's an addition to singing. It is not helping us sing. Another unlawful addition that maybe we don't talk about as much are songs that are not spiritual. If I were to get up and try to lead us, trying to think of a song off the top of my head, if I were to start trying to lead us in We Will Rock You by Queen on Sunday morning, well, that's unlawful. That's sinful. Why? Because it's not a psalm, a hymn, or a spiritual song. It has nothing to do with worshiping God. And I could get nitpicky and talk about maybe there are some hymns in our books that we need to look critically at and say, is this actually a song of worship, or is it an old song that people just like and kind of was a bluegrass, There are some songs that I could harp on. I'm not going to get into that. But we need to look and make sure that we're singing songs that are spiritual, that are worship, that are, we could add in another unlawful addition is songs that are spiritual that teach false doctrine, right? We're teaching one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So what if we start teaching someone through a hymn something that is wrong? There's an old song, and again, I don't want to harp on these songs, but maybe you've heard the song, Just a Little Talk with Jesus. Well, if you take that song literally, it says, I once was lost in sin, had something, nothing within, and you get to the end of the first verse, and it says, and just a little talk with Jesus made me whole.
Where's the verse?
And again, I'm not sure who wrote that and what they meant by that. But if I'm to take that literally, that kind of sounds like the idea of the sinner's prayer, doesn't it? The idea that if I just pray to Jesus, he'll forgive me. Just a little talk with Jesus made me whole. So we could talk about songs that teach false doctrine as well as an unlawful addition. When you look at the command to break bread, the authorized aids, and again, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. There we go. Sorry there. Anyway, when you talk about the command to assemble to break bread on the first day of the week, what are authorized aids to assemble? Well, you have to have a place to assemble. Here we have a building that we assemble in that is supplied by the funds of the church. In some cases, perhaps in Troas, and we see in other places in the New Testament, they met in certain people's homes. For example, it's highly likely that the Colossian church met in Philemon's home. So sometimes they met in a home, or maybe they met in some kind of upper room. Those things would be authorized aids for the command to assemble. We have to have a place to assemble, a place that is provided. As far as an authorized aid, we also have trays and cups for the bread and the fruit of the vine. Those are to help distribute the bread and the fruit of the vine to the members. And so those things are authorized for us to use. But what would be restricted in that case, the command to assemble to break bread on the first day of the week, like we said, another day of the week would be restricted. But what about different elements? What if I want to have Pepsi and a peanut butter and jelly sandwich for the Lord's Supper? No, because Jesus, in the example that we have of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, he took the bread, which we can understand that was unleavened bread because it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread where they wouldn't have had any leaven in Israel. And so he took unleavened bread and he took the cup, which is the fruit of the vine. And when you look at that word in the Greek, that vine is used to talk about a grapevine. And so we're talking about unleavened bread and juice from a grape. Those are the elements that he took. That's the example that we have from Jesus. And he said, this bread is my body. If you want to talk about the significance of that, the unleavened bread is his body. So if we were to have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, yes, it's bread, but it's leavened bread, and we're adding other things to it, it's no longer his body that we're partaking of. We're just eating a meal. If we were to have Pepsi, that's no longer his blood. We're just having a soft drink. So those things are unauthorized as well. All right. You guys weren't out yet? It's a lot to go through. I completely understand that. Why is all this important? Why have I been talking up here for who knows how long? Well, why is authority important? Well, first, because Christ reigns over his church. He is called king multiple times throughout the New Testament. And we understand the idea of a kingship, even though we don't live under one. We understand the idea that as king, he has supreme authority. He is the only authority that has ultimate say on what his church should be doing. As we talked about last night, he is the head and we are the body. We understand scientifically that our brains tell everything our body is to be doing. I'm only touching my head because there were signals in my brain that told me to touch my head. Otherwise, my arm would not work without those signals. So Jesus is the head. We are the body. We do what he tells us to do. Now, we may choose to respect or not respect his authority, but we can't take it away from him. There is no way that any of us can take authority away from Jesus. We also understand that authority is important because God knows what is best for us. God knows what is best for his church. This takes us all the way back to the first lesson in the series. You have two ways you can go. You can listen to God, who has proven that he has your best interest at heart, or you can listen to Satan, who has proven that he wants to destroy you and does not have your best interest at heart, and he wants to deceive you and destroy you any way that he can. Where are you going to go? Ultimately, authority comes back to our faith in God. Do we trust him that if we do things according to the pattern that he has shown us, that his church will grow, that we will be spiritually fed, and that ultimately we will have salvation in Christ Jesus? If we do trust God to know what is best, then we are going to be very careful to do all that he has commanded us to do. If we're not careful, if we don't trust God, we're just going to do whatever we wish, which is what Satan wants. If we have become Christians and acknowledge Jesus as Lord in our lives, then why does it seem so hard for people to acknowledge him as Lord in our churches and in our church? To me, that makes no sense. And yet a lot of people today will want to run their church however they want. And we could talk about all the different ways that people are doing things that are unauthorized in the churches today, but that's not really the point of the lesson. We need to submit to Christ's authority, and we need to do things the way that he's told us to do. And hopefully what I've done tonight is help us to understand the tools, the kind of ways that God communicates his will in scriptures. And so if we have a question about X, Y, Z, we look to the scriptures and we find what God has said. And if you don't know how to do that, well, ask somebody who does. There are a lot of capable Bible students in this room this evening, and they'd be happy to help you answer a question, but make sure it's answered from the Bible. Make sure it's answered by God's own authority. Are there any other comments or questions? Yes, Solomon.
So one of the things that makes the church unique is we try to pull what is in the Bible. What would you say when it comes to the Lord's Supper, the fruit of the vine? Does it have to be what color of the grape? Does it have to be a wine color or a clear color?
So this is something that I think would be a necessary inference. And I feel pretty strongly about this, and I've had people ask me the same question. Well, if it's grape juice, and we understand that the fruit of the vine is the grape vine. So we are at least talking about grape juice rather than tomato juice or anything else that grows on a vine. But can we drink white grape juice? You know, that was a genuine question that somebody asked me. Can we use white grape juice? My answer would be no, because what did Jesus say that the fruit of the vine was? His blood. The imagery to me shows that, yeah, we're talking about something that is red. It makes the most sense. Would I be vehemently opposed to somebody who, you know, in their conscience said, I want to drink white grape juice? No, it wouldn't be something that I'd just be pounding the floor mad about, because I understand that that's not explicitly said, but I do think it is a reasonable conclusion, perhaps a necessary conclusion, that we're talking about red grape juice there because he says, this is my blood. In the same way that I think it's a necessary conclusion that we use unleavened bread, yes, I talked about how this was during the feast of the feast of unleavened bread, and there wouldn't have been leaven in anybody's house. You wouldn't have had a way to leaven that bread. So they were using unleavened bread. But also, Jesus says, take this bread, it is my body, which is broken for you. You ever try to take a loaf of leavened bread and break it? It doesn't really break per se so much as tear. But when you look at the unleavened bread that we use, it's pretty easy to snap and break. So the imagery there that Jesus uses, I think, helps us to understand what we're using.
Thank you, Jamie.
You're very welcome, and that's a very thoughtful question. I appreciate that. Anyone else? Okay, well, I've done enough talking for tonight, but you'll have to work up your strength so we can continue on tomorrow night. Thank you so much.
Thank you.